Christ in the festivals, I suppose, in what I'm going to say to you this morning. I don't suppose I'll be saying anything very new to all of you. We'll be going over familiar ground, and I trust that as I do that and say mostly familiar things, maybe some new things as we think about how the certain main festivals of Israel that were given through Moses point to the Savior, I trust it'll be a blessing to us as we're here today, and it'll help us as we think about Jewish people for whom these are still part of their religious culture to one degree or another, in slightly different ways perhaps to what we read in the Bible or what we're familiar with in our own understanding. But it's an important subject, isn't it? Our focus is going to be Christ, Messiah, in these festivals, how he's fulfilled them. But we'll see how they're part of Jewish history and tradition, and help us to understand that the gospel is something God promised to them. That was clear in that reading we've just had, isn't it? Begins with Israel, such that the Messiah is even called Israel, and then, well, there's more to it than that. I'll make you a light to the nations. And trust it'll help us in any witness we may have to Jewish people, that we see them as the natural branches, and we understand that something we must provoke them to jealousy. You probably may be thinking, well, how many Jewish people are there around North Bradley? I would have thought that where I was about a week ago, north of Cambridge in a little village actually called Waterbeach, where Spurgeon first preached his chapel, believe it or not, that was a bit of a first for me. New building, a bigger building than the one he preached in. But it was a Passover demonstration on a Friday night. And various Christians gathered. And then one couple brought along a Jewish friend of theirs that they'd befriended for some years, a lady in her 50s, I suppose, who sort of was there, you know, because of that Christian testimony. She comes into a church. She probably wouldn't have come to a church service, but she's interested to hear something about one of her festivals and what a Christian makes of it. Of course, she had a few extras to add that she thought I'd missed out. But talking to her afterwards, basically, she indicated she was open, her mind was open, and she wanted to think about these things. I wasn't talking to her about something way outside of her world. It was something right at the heart of her world. And that can be so for all of us here, can't it? We may, not only we understand these things for ourselves, but we may have that opportunity to witness the Jewish people. And so the better we understand these things, the better we will be as a witness, really. Now, I'm going to use Leviticus 23 as our base text. I'm not going to read it right through. I'll just read the first few verses. I'm sure a lot of the things I'm going to refer to, you're going to know well. So I won't look up everything, but let's just read a few verses at the beginning of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the month, first month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So it goes on with different details, of course. Now, they're described here as the feasts of the Lord. Festivals is a word that we use. And different translations will phrase that slightly differently. The appointed feasts you may have in your version as opposed to just the word feasts. But the idea generally when we think of a festival or a feast is a celebration. We're going to enjoy ourselves. Now, that seems a rather strange term when you think that Yom Kippur is a little bit down below here, and that's not a time of festival and celebration. I think it's partly because translations don't always pick up the two different Hebrew words that we have here. There's one word which really means an appointed time or season. And because these are all festivals of one sort or another, it may be translated appointed festival in the version that you've got. But it can be used of anything. For example, you may remember when Saul was told by Samuel to wait for him, and he didn't wait long enough, and Samuel rebukes him, and he said, well, you didn't come at the appointed time. That's the same word that we have here, and it doesn't refer then, obviously, to a festival. So there's this general term for appointed time, and then there's a very specific word, which is to do with the word feast, chag in Hebrew, and that's the one that will only appear in the text when it's describing one of the pilgrim feasts, the feast of Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, when all the men had to go up to Jerusalem. There you find, you get this word feast in, because those are totally a time of rejoicing. It's not like Yom Kippur. Literally, the root of the word is the idea of dancing, or the thought of rejoicing, in fellowship with God. Another frequent word you pick up in this passage is holy convocation, holy assembly, and the thought there is obviously the people are being called together. That's the word convocation. The English word brings that out very nicely. The people are being gathered together to God, particularly for the men in Jerusalem three times a year. Thank you very much. Now, we'll sort of start the year in the way that it does here. Again, well, immediately you're sort of foreign for Jewish people, because their idea of the new year is in September, October time with the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. We'll come to that in a moment. But the biblical new year starts with Passover. So that's where we'll do it, in this biblical order, although the Sabbath, of course, is in the text, comes first. And we'll start there. I remember once meeting a Jewish fellow from Israel who came to live in England for a bit, escaping from his Orthodox background. He lived in B'nai Brak, which is a very Orthodox place, and he was sort of exploring what life was about outside of B'nai Brak. And I was talking to him one day, and I said, well, Uri, I expect you're really looking forward to Passover coming up, and I expect there'll be plenty of food. And he said, well, yes, he said, but the Sabbath's the big festival. That's every week, and there's more food then. So I thought, that explains a few rotund Orthodox men around the place, and perhaps ladies as well, I don't know. That was his view of the Sabbath as an Orthodox Jew, was actually, this is really more important than the festivals. And every week we meet with God in that way. That was interesting. So the Sabbath, well, we all know it's a day of for Jewish people, for in the command, in the law, no working, no ordinary work. You're to rest. You're to be refreshed in your labors of life. And we know how that pictures to us what we are to experience through Jesus as resting in fellowship with him, and that's through redemption. There's a particularly interesting version of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, where a little bit is added to the original, Deuteronomy 15, verse 14. And there you find... seemed to have a wrong reference. It's a bad start. Is it 5? Yes, sorry about that. 14 of Deuteronomy 5. It speaks about the seventh day as a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall rest. Then verse 15, this bit, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. There's this extra element there in Deuteronomy. It's not simply the creation matter of resting on the seventh day, but is also a remembering you were redeemed from Egypt. And that's where real rest will come, isn't it? That knowledge that we are redeemed, we are forgiven people, and therefore we can rest in fellowship with God. And those sort of themes are brought out very much. You'll be familiar in Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. Perhaps I'll just read that one for you, which points to that rest that we have in enjoying God's rest, Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For
For he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let's therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Rest seems to be portrayed there as something we enter into right now by resting from our works and trusting in Christ for salvation, and then something that comes to its fullness one day in the glory of heaven when Jesus comes again. That's something that we long for Jewish people. Not all of them keep the Sabbath, maybe 5-10% week by week will keep the Sabbath diligently, enjoying rest, and it does refresh them. I'm sure it's good for them as people, culturally and so on. But there's a fullness to it, isn't it? It's not just that human weekly rest. There's that spiritual rest, there's that hope of eternal rest, that certainty of eternal rest, that we preach the gospel to them, that they might rejoice with us in that. So let's move on and think of more the sort of things that only occur once a year. And the first two are linked together, and then the other three are linked together. The first two, the Passover, Pentecost, as we call them, are linked by a definite number of days between them. And likewise, you then jump on, so to speak, to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles, and they're linked in the calendar by the number of days between them. So there's obviously a significance in that. So we begin with Passover, a Pentecost link, thinking of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which Jews of Passover will be called Pesach in Hebrew. Feast of Unleavened Bread, you don't often hear it spoken of in the Hebrew that you'll have from the original we've been reading here, Chag Chamatzot. But let's think of the Passover first. You're all aware what happened on the night of Passover. Every Jewish home, Israelite home in Egypt, commanded to take a lamb for the home, kill that lamb ready to be roasted and eaten, but first of all taking the blood and putting on the lintel and the two door posts the evidence of a life laid down in death according to God's command. So he says, when I go through the land of Egypt and will be aiming that judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt, I'll go over you. Not in other words because you're any better, you're sinners like everybody else, but because I've given you this way of escape in the death of a substitute. That's a very clear lesson, which is generally not very clear in Passover celebration that Jewish people have, but it's there, but it's not emphasized so much in the text as the matzah, the unleavened bread, is emphasized. But the outcome in those days was that Israel as a nation is accepted as God's son, as God's people. It doesn't mean everybody in it was saved and had a real living faith, but the nation was set apart to God and redeemed in that way as a nation, as his people. And we understand that of Jesus, don't we? That he fulfills that. Probably all thinking already of those words of John the Baptist, as we call him in John chapter 1 and verse 29. I'll just read it for you. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," who does that sacrifice so that the whole world will hear and the whole world will know that there is redemption, that a life has been laid down in death in our place, the death we deserve, so that we might have forgiveness. And I trust we're here today because that's something that's first importance to us. We've trusted him and we know our sins forgiven. He died for sinners. I suppose when you think of Israel of old, they might have not taken that step of faith. There was a sense in which it's a step of faith, wasn't it? God commanded it. They might not have chosen to do it. It could have been that they would have said, well, I'm not going to have this hocus pocus around here or anything like that. I'm a modern Egyptian with a modern mentality. I don't want all that. I'm not going to bother. And that's what a lot of people would do today, isn't it? And they might have done that in unbelief and they would have suffered the consequences. So there was a sense in which it was a step of faith, and it's certainly so for us, isn't it, that we believe actively that of what Jesus did and, so to speak, take his blood upon us for forgiveness. So when we come to Jewish people with the gospel, it's such a clear message from their own scriptures, isn't it, be able to bring to them, that it stares you in the face, that you were redeemed to begin with because a life was laid down in death. And that's what's happened in Jesus. And it was interesting that when that lady spoke to me afterwards at that Passover demonstration the other day, she said, "I can see what you're getting at, making these connections. But you see, it would be, for many Jewish people brought up in Judaism, there wouldn't be any connection whatsoever. You Christians think that the death of Jesus has got something to do with the Passover. What's the connection?" And it just wouldn't be in their minds, by and large, unless they've heard a Christian sharing the gospel with them. And there was that lady listening and thinking, all right, yeah, there seems to be a connection there. And we pray the Lord will open her heart to that. Unleavened bread, let's think of that. Eaten for 7 days, commanded in the festival. There's not actually any clear mention why. Maybe it was understood in culture in those days that leaven somehow represented the leaven of evil spreading in society. Maybe that's a natural understanding that existed, but it doesn't actually spell it out, though Paul mentions it in a while. But the thing that does become very clear in Exodus 12, verse 39, is the very practical reason why the bread wasn't leavened. Exodus 12, verse 39, sorry. And they're on their way out, so to speak, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. The greatness of God's salvation took them by surprise, didn't it? And that's always going to be so for us, isn't it? God does greater things than we can imagine. They were sort of waiting for this day to come when Pharaoh would change from no to go. And he was very reluctant to do that. You all know the story. But he was prepared to see his own country sort of wrecked in the process rather than say go. But when the firstborn died, get out, fast as possible. So quickly that we're told, even if they'd wanted to have leavened bread, they didn't get the chance to have leavened bread because it wasn't time for it to leaven. They just had to eat. If they wanted to eat at all, they had to have unleavened bread. So there's a sort of practical reason behind it that points us to the power of God, doesn't it? When he chooses to deliver, here you've got a tyrant who thinks he's king of the world. In a sense, he was the superpower of the world, comes confronting the living God, and ultimately has to bow the knee, so to speak, not for too long, but ultimately has to bow the knee, give way, and send them out as fast as possible. A great deliverance, a tyrant defeated, Israel free to serve the Lord. And that's pictures, doesn't it? The state of the world, the state we were in before we become Christians. There's a tyrant, Satan, who holds sinners in bondage to sin. He's got that grip upon us. He can lead us just where he likes with temptation if God's grace doesn't intervene. But Jesus sets us free by forgiveness and the power of a new life. And that's wonderfully summed up by John in his first letter, 1 John 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, giving him the power as the Son of God to forgive, to renew our natures, and to bring us into new life. And the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is that bit about the symbolism of leaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he portrays there that picture really of that power that has been the power of God through the resurrection of Jesus and the power in our lives that delivers us from the power of Satan and the power of sin, so that that insidious leavening work of sin in all of our lives, which would ultimately take us to a very corrupt state of mind and ultimately to death. If it wasn't for God intervening, then we would be left like that. But he intervenes and he reverses it and our character begins to change by the grace of God so that we become more like the saints that we ought to be. Well, religious Jews are concerned about sin. Religious Jews are people who want to become better people. Really, Judaism is all about sanctification. It's not so much about justification. Jews think they're okay because they're Jewish. And if they're religious Jews, their main aim in life is really to be a better Jew. And the whole purpose of keeping all the traditions and going to synagogue is to create a whole atmosphere in which you are a better person and you become a better person. But really, it's all very much on the outside. And what we're talking about here is one who breaks the power of cancelled sin, as Wesley put it, and has that power to change us in our lives. And we offer that to them, who ultimately must feel very frustrated with all their own human strength and efforts to change themselves. It's all very much on the surface. We offer to them a risen Messiah who breaks the power of sin. So we move on to think about Pentecost, which is connected to Passover, of course. In the Greek, leads to the word Pentecost, the Greek word for 50. In Hebrew, it's Shavuot, the festival, which means sevens. Seven sevens plus one, you get your 50. And it's 50 days after Passover. And in the agricultural economy of Israel in the northern hemisphere, it's when the grain harvest has been brought in. Not the fruit and vegetables and everything else, that comes much later. But it's at the point where the grain harvest would normally be in, and the males go up to worship God and thank God in Jerusalem for a short period, a bit of a mini break if you like, before they then head off into the agricultural work of going through the rest of the summer period. So there's a connection very clearly here. Passover pictures Messiah's redemption. All rabbis would agree with that. And Pentecost is directly linked to it by really being a picture of the first fruits in the world, the first fruits of God's work. And that's what happened, of course, at Pentecost, didn't it? When the Spirit came, it started in Israel. What a wonderful day to have been there. What a one incredible sermon. 3,000 people saved in one sermon. Never happened since in any country in history. All religious Jews. A great work of God. But that's first fruits, the first work, applying, if you like, what the Messiah had done in dying and rising again. The Spirit of God is given to do that. We could go into all sorts of details, but we don't have time for that today. But we do want to say to Jewish people, this faith is not a foreign idea. Believe it or not, it started with you. You're the troublemakers who turned the world upside down, if you want to put it that way. And we're really calling you to come back to those things that you started, that God started in you, and bring you back to that great change that he does. Now, if you know a little bit about these things, you may be thinking, well, Paul, you've missed something out here, because Judaism teaches that Shavuot, Pentecost, was the time when the law was given. And there is an attempt made by Jewish rabbis and so on, and some Christians as well, I think, to say that there's exactly 50 days between the Exodus and the giving of the law. I think that's actually pretty difficult to prove, and I'm not really in agreement with that. And I suppose the thing that strikes me as dubious about it is that it doesn't get mentioned anywhere in the biblical text that was the significance of Pentecost, was the giving of the law. Well, the rabbis mention it all the time as the most significant thing. That's because law is very significant to them. And they want to, like with a chain, link law to deliverance, because that's their mentality, that through keeping of the law you get deliverance. But actually it's not a biblical fact, although, of course, the keeping of the law by Jesus is the key to redemption. However, having said that, I think there's a connection of some sort, though perhaps it's not as rigid as that 50-day thought. What happened after the Exodus? The first great event that took place in redemption history was the giving of the law to God's people. What happened after Messiah's redemption and his resurrection? Well, it was the sending forth of the Spirit and putting the law in the hearts of God's people. And that's, again, what we would say to Jewish people, those particularly burdened by the law. And that's what, you know, I did work in a very Orthodox area for many years in London, just once a week, go into a very Orthodox area And the thing that always struck me was, here I am dealing with a driven people, driven by the pressures of normal life, driven by the pressure to get their salvation secure, driven by the pressures of keeping all the rules and regulations. I always used to feel particularly sorry for the ladies who just had so much work to do. And we're able to come to them and say, no, not only is that burden lifted in terms of gaining forgiveness, but also the law is placed in your heart and the Spirit is given and a freedom and power to serve the living God. So that's the first set of festivals. I'll obviously have to... When's my half hour finish? All right. We'll see how we get on. We'll definitely do before then. You're all late. It's your fault. Okay, the trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles. Trumpets, technically in Jewish writing and the writings of the rabbis, will be called Yom Teruah, which literally means a day of blowing, literally the blowing of trumpets. You won't find the word Rosh Hashanah actually in the prayer books and so on, but it is the word that everybody uses to describe what we call the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year, new year. It would seem to me that the idea of the Jewish religious new year shifted probably at the time of the Babylonian captivity to line up with what was the Babylonian civic new year, which took place at this, you know, what we call autumn time. That's probably when the change took place. So Jews today think of this trumpets as the new year. It's a time of celebration, of course, new year for everybody. But it would seem that the main purpose of everybody stopping for a day, not going to the temple, long way to go just for one day, but staying at home, staying in whatever local gatherings they organized throughout the Old Testament period, and basically blowing trumpets. I'm sure it wasn't a cacophony, an absolute chaos. They probably got it organized in some way, but the main purpose was, well, wake up. Must have been quite dramatic in a culture that didn't have aircraft making noise overhead and the roar of cars and all the other hums and buzzes and beeps that we have in the background, to hear across the hills of Judea and Galilee this blowing of trumpets all day. Must have been quite dramatic. And God is basically saying, well, whatever a trumpet does, it says this, doesn't it? Wake up. Wake up. Something's about to happen. You've got to do something. And of course, they would have been in a busy time. It's the time of getting in the harvest, the final harvest, before the Day of Atonement and then getting up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles when everything would be in. So they're busy, but God wants to draw their attention to some important spiritual realities that he's going to bring before them in terms of atonement and the need for repentance. So basically, that's what is happening here. And really, that's what each one of us is here, isn't it, to anyone? And we are, as missionaries to Jewish people, we're like a trumpet. We're basically saying, wake up. There's a day coming when there's a day of judgment. And wake up, God has provided an atonement for your sins. It's not easy with Jewish people because many of them are very confident that things are well. If you've been watching the Sunday night series of Simon Sharma, the History of the Jews, then that might have come over to you. I've watched a lot of series like that over the years. And one thing that strikes me as a little bit different about his, I've not seen them all yet, but I've seen most of them, he's a little bit more hard-nosed than some of the others. There's a little bit of a feeling of confidence there in all sorts of ways, not because he's a particularly religious Jew, but it sort of spreads with Jewish people. There's a sort of a confidence in all sorts of areas, and certainly I've spoken to many Orthodox Jews who've said, nice of you to call, we don't need you, we're perfectly okay, thank you very much. We're the creme de la creme, they don't quite put it like that. There's a few Gentiles along this road, particularly 42 over there, it'd be good if you go and help them out. So the idea of coming to a trumpet and saying, would you please wake up, is, well, no, we're awake, we're okay, thank you. So it doesn't always get so well received, but by the grace of God, some do wake up. Day of Atonement, in Hebrew, Yom Kippur. This is interesting because you've got these pilgrim festivals when all the men go up. No one's commanded to go up on the Day of Atonement, are they? Everyone's back home. You're not even meant to be eating. So you don't go feasting down your village group or whatever it is, back home. Maybe as a local group, I don't know. Everything's quiet. You're fasting. And what you do know is there's some very important activities going on in the temple. And there's only really one person doing all that, the high priest. And what he's about to do is absolutely crucial for God's grace towards Israel, particularly as they think a year at a time, but generally speaking, in his grace towards them. Everything depends on one person and what he does. They focus on the high priest. First thing he does is to take off his normal, rather glorious garments, the ephod and the names of Israel in front and hat and all that. Takes all that colored garments and beautiful garments off and puts on just plain white. So he looks very ordinary and reflects the idea of purity, no doubt. There's a lot of details on the Day of Atonement. I'm just going to focus on the main things for Israel here. Two goats are taken, lots are cast. One gets one lot, one gets the other. One goat is killed, and its blood is taken into the holy place. That only happens once a year, doesn't it? Right in, as far as you can go in front of the presence of God manifested on the ark and the cherubim, and the blood's thrown in front of the mercy seat. I suppose speaking to Israel and saying, well, that sacrifice is really, God sees that. He knows about that. He's taking note of what is happening for sure. The other goat, later on in the ceremony, the priest puts his hands, confesses all the sins of Israel, and that goat is then taken into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It seems to me that God is giving a picture there of two realities, isn't he? Two spiritual realities. One of them is propitiation. God, personally, his wrath and anger is appeased. The blood is taken, the life laid down in death, right into the presence of God, so that his anger against those sinners has been borne by the sacrifice. There's an assurance there. He is propitiated. But the sending off into the wilderness is sort of underlining that and saying, he's propitiated, expiation, the sins are gone, far away. Far as the east is from the west. A beautiful picture, God communicating to his people as they trusted in him, your sin is dealt with. I am appeased and your sin has gone. And after that, the high priest changes back into his glorious garments and offers the burnt offering for the people, reflecting the consecration of a forgiven people to the living God. Well, we know from Psalm 110 in prophecy, the Messiah is to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he does all these things, doesn't he? He laid aside his glory. He comes into this world looking just with the appearance of a man, as Paul puts it in Philippians. And he looks like the rest of us, and people often didn't know Jesus when they wanted to see him among his disciples. Looks like all the rest. But we know that he bore the wrath of God upon the cross. And that's contained really in the words, isn't it? Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken because he was seen as sin. And God's wrath is upon him. And God's hatred of his sin, of sin is directed against his son. God is propitiated, his anger appeased. And in that death, Jesus bears away all our sins, we know, don't we? And Jesus said, it is finished. Nothing left for you to do or me to do. They've gone. The atonement is done. It is finished. We know that, above all, because he raised him from the dead, don't we? If you think of the high priest, well, there he goes into the holy place, doesn't he? And if his sacrifice is not acceptable, well, he just doesn't come out again. That's it. He's dead. And he wouldn't come out. And you may have the same thought about Jesus. That if his sacrifice is unacceptable in any way whatsoever, he stays dead. But Peter says, it's impossible for death to hold him. He had to be raised from the dead. And he has returned, so to speak, from offering himself in the presence of God. Our Jewish friends have no blood atonement. From time to time, God uses that very central fact to wake them up. They need to hear that. I remember once in my first efforts in Jewish evangelism, standing outside a synagogue in about 1972, I think it was, or no, something like that, and giving out leaflets on the Day of Atonement about the blood of atonement. Not the sort of thing I do nowadays. I'd get the front page of the Jewish Chronicle for upsetting the Jews, I expect, but in those days, no one batted an eyelid. Things have changed. Now, I remember one very well-dressed young man tripping down the steps, so to speak, very quickly coming out at the end of the Day of Atonement. "What is it?" he said, as I offered him this little leaflet by a guy called Israel Sachs, "Atonement but no atonement." I said, "Well, it's about the Day of Atonement." And he said, "Oh, I've had enough atonement for one day, thank you very much," and off he went. In other words, it's hard work. It's hard work atoning for your own sins, isn't it? But Jesus has done the hard work. And we have a glorious salvation to offer them in the blood of atonement. So Tabernacles finishes us with the thought of rejoicing, really. It comes those 5 days after it, linked to the start of Tabernacles. People build their booths. All the men are up in Jerusalem, taking as many of their family as they can. The place is crowded. People are building their booths on the streets, on top of the house of a friend, whatever it may be, very busy. Must have been a great time to be together, go to the temple. And the joy and the lessons are really brought out in 3 ways. The sacrifices are abundant when you compare them with all the other festivals. They're abundant. And they're multiples of 7, of course. So there's a sense of completeness about it. And that's, again, our salvation, isn't it? It's an abundant salvation. It comes through the Son of God. And it's complete, as we've already indicated. He has done all that is needed. That now has to be worked out, but it's worked out with him in our lives. There's those booths to dwell in, reminding them of the wilderness, that God's provision, but reminding us that this world is not our home, is it? We walk through it with Jesus. We have a better home to come in the glory that is to come. And then it was a time of rejoicing for Israel. They were to cut down branches. I don't think they were to do what they do in the synagogue today. They sort of tie them all together and they do that and they do that and they do that and they do that, which seems remarkably rigid to me. I think they were meant to wave them about and be joyful. And our joy is something from God which is not dependent on circumstances, is it? There are things in circumstances that make us very unhappy. But there can still be a deep joy because it comes through the Lord Jesus. Basically, it's his joy. My joy I give to you. It's an eternal thing. So we say to Jewish people, this all came to you. It was all promised to you. Come on in, so to speak. The water's lovely. The salvation is glorious. And there's an eternal hope. And we want them to come to that forgiveness of sins and rejoicing in the fullness of the Messiah. Let's just pray, shall we? We want to thank you, our Father.